Well, good afternoon again. Thanks, Sean and Robin. It's just great to have the music team leading us in those kind of songs week after week, faithfully just serving, and we really appreciate that. We're back in the book of Ephesians, and so if you would, you could open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Last time we were in Ephesians, we just kind of focused in on verse 4. This time we're going to kind of zoom back out and look at verses 4 to 6. But I first have to remember where Ephesians is in my Bible. Here we go. Great. Yeah, it's great to be here. It's great to see you all again. I just love it that I get so many opportunities to preach and teach, and it's just such a blessing. As you guys know, this is just a little introduction here. I love plans. I really like planning things. I love plans. I love it when a plan kind of works out and comes together and is like fully satisfied and completed. I like to know all the details about things and how they're going to come together and where's the potential for errors and how is each step going to look before I start to do anything. I just like to kind of have it all figured out in my mind. And for some people, that's really great. For some people, that, you know, maybe stresses you out or something. Yesterday, as I was working on the sermon, I needed a little mental break, and so I just kind of stopped for about 5 minutes, and I designed in my mind and on a piece of paper a bookshelf. So this bookshelf is 48 inches wide on the inside. It uses a whole sheet of MDF, and it's 12 inches deep and 12 inches high, and there's 7 shelves in that thing, and it goes right up to about the ceiling. And I figured it all out. It's going to take 4 pieces of MDF and 1 little piece of thin MDF for the back, and it's going to cost about $200, which is $20 more than a very similar thing at IKEA. And so I'm not sure if this plan's ever going to come to fruition. Besides that, it's going to probably take me about a day and a half of work that I might not have available to me. So anyways, I like planning. I like a good plan, and when it's well executed and delivered, it's a wonderful thing. And so today, we're going to look at the greatest plan that was ever made with the greatest possible objective that ever could have been. So we're going to look at the greatest plan in the history of the universe and that has the greatest possible objective as its goal. And so I'm very excited to talk about a plan today. Let's look at the text, and we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 1 and starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, if you are 4 or 5 years old, it would be great if you would go to children's nursery, whatever we call that thing. No, not today. They're already gone. They went while I was reading. I'm very thankful for that. You know, all day today, I feel like I'm forgetting something, and I'm just hoping, hopefully that was it. So, okay, so here we go. This is the third time that we've been looking at this text in this section. When we were in verse 2 and we were asking the five simple questions, if you remember, about grace and peace, and those were designed to help us understand the gospel, we kind of concluded that message with just an introduction to this section, which kind of said that the purpose of the gospel, or our response to the gospel, would be that we should praise God for all the spiritual blessings that he's given us in Christ. And at that time, I kind of did a brief overview of this whole section as a conclusion to that message. Last time we were in Ephesians, we looked at the first spiritual blessing that Paul is praising God for, and that's election. And last time in verse 4, we saw that God, he chose us, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world with the aim that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And in that message, my goal was to convince you of the biblical teaching on election, and we just only focused on election and showed you that God chooses, God elects. And if you missed that message, I'd invite you to find it on the downloads page or the sermon page. And so today I just want to kind of zoom out a little bit again and just kind of focus on the whole context of verses 4 to 6. Last time we were just zoomed in. Now I want to zoom out and I want to see the Father's plan in the work of redemption. We're just going to look at the Father's work in the plan of redemption. And so there's going to be a little bit of an overlap with some of the things that we looked at last time. I called this message the Father's plan. The Father's plan. In verse 3, Paul is declaring that God is blessed. He says, blessed be God, that God is blessed. And basically, Paul's worshiping God here. He's extolling God, and the reason for this outburst of praise is that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God is praised because of who he is and what he's done. He's the God who blessed us, and therefore, God is worthy of praise. And what you need to see in these spiritual blessings that cause Paul to burst into praise at the beginning of this letter is that all of these spiritual blessings are associated with salvation. They're all associated with the work of salvation. They're all about the work of redemption. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, I think you already know something about what it is to worship God for providing you with such a great salvation. Thankfulness and praise to God are the first response of a new creation in Christ when we're born again. Just like a baby, his first response is to cry when they come into the world. And remember here that as Paul is unpacking all of these spiritual blessings, he has a purpose. We kind of looked at that in a previous message. But if you remember in the first time we looked at this letter, the aim of Paul in writing the letter is that believers would walk worthy of their calling. And you can see that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 is, and starting in verse 1, is a significant point in the letter where Paul makes a transition from describing all the amazing things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ to urging the believers to walk worthy of all those things. And so chapter 1, from 1 to 3, is about the salvation that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And chapters 4 through 6 are Paul's exhortation to walk worthy of all of those things. And so Ephesians 4:1, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Paul here wants believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they've been called. And so he starts urging them to do so in chapters 4 to 6. And when Paul speaks of our calling here, he's just talking about all the wonderful things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And you could just think about it as salvation. And so Paul wants the believers to walk worthy of their salvation. He wants them to walk in keeping with the fact that they've been saved and all the wonderful things that God's done for the believer. So he starts in 1 to 3 by reminding us of all these wonderful and incredible things that God has done. And then in 4 to 6, he urges them to live worthy of that. And in the section where we are, Paul's just beginning to talk about these things. And yet Paul, as he's just beginning to get into these things, he doesn't just talk about them. He can't just talk about them. They're so rich, they're so deep, they're so wonderful that Paul just has to praise God for them. And so he's not just saying, this is, let me tell you about election, let me tell you about adoption, let me tell you about redemption, let me tell you forgiveness of sins and some other good things, and then hopefully you'll shape up and walk worthy, right? It's praise God for election, praise God for adoption, praise God for redemption and the forgiveness of sins and the sealing of the Holy Spirit and these things. He's just lifting his heart in worship and praise to God. And as Paul unpacks these blessings of salvation, he revolves everything that he says around the work of each person in the Godhead. And so we see the work of the Trinity in the salvation of a sinner. The work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they all work together in this great work of redemption. There's one God, Scripture teaches us, but this one God eternally reveals himself or eternally exists in three persons. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each person in the Trinity plays a unique role in carrying out the work of salvation. Now, this whole section in the Greek text is one sentence from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to the end of verse 14. And in this one sentence, Paul's just praising God, and he says, blessed be God. And then he describes the blessings that flow from God the Father in the work of redemption. And we see that in verses 4 to 6. And then next, he describes the blessings that flow from God the Son in the work of redemption in verses 7 to 12. And finally, he describes the blessings that flow from the Holy Spirit in the work of redemption in verses 13 and 14. And so we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working together, each carrying out a unique role, a unique aspect in the work of salvation. They're all working in perfect harmony with one another to accomplish salvation. The Father chose and predestined a group of people to salvation. The Son laid down his life for those people to make atonement for their sins. And the Holy Spirit regenerates them and brings them to saving faith and seals them as a guarantee that they'll make it to final salvation just the way that God planned. And after each person's work is explained, Paul sums it up with a refrain, which is to the praise of his glory. And in that refrain, to the praise of his glory is describing the purpose of the whole thing, the purpose of what each person is doing. And so look at verse 3 here, the Father. We're talking about the Father, and we see, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, just as he chose us. In verse 5, he predestined us. And then verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 7, we see the work of the Son. In him, that is, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And jump down to verse 12. To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And in verse 13, we see the Holy Spirit. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And here it is again, to the praise of his glory. And so what the Father is doing is, the Father is doing what he does to the praise of his glory. The Son is making us to the praise of his glory, and the Holy Spirit is doing his part to the praise of his glory. And so each member of the Trinity working together, redeeming mankind for the glory of God, and as Paul's thinking about it, it causes him to praise God, to worship and extol and rejoice in this great God who's done this great work of redemption. And the section that we're looking at today revolves around the work of God the Father. The Father's role in the work of salvation is like the work of an architect. He's the planner. And the whole work of redemption was planned by God the Father. The whole thing from beginning to end is planned by God the Father. He planned all things, and God worked, foreordained everything that has happened and everything that will happen in the world. And we kind of looked at that a little bit last time. The Father's plan for all things in that broad sense includes his plan in the narrower sense to save sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so in this text, in verses 4 to 6, we're going to see three features of the Father's plan of redemption. Three features of the Father's plan of redemption. And I want you to see right away that the Father's role in this whole thing is the planning aspect. And that's really what it means in verse 5, where it says that He predestined us to adoption as sons. He, that is, God the Father, predestined us. And to predestine means that to decide something beforehand, or to predetermine something, to declare beforehand, or determine beforehand, or mark something out beforehand. And so in other words, there's a plan. There's something that's decided on beforehand, and that plan goes before the actual working out and the carrying out of the plan. And last time we looked at this word predestined, and we looked at different titles that God's plan has throughout Scripture, if you remember, different titles for the plan of God. Sometimes it's called the counsel of His will. You can see that in verse 11, that verse 11 says that He predestined according to the purpose of who works all things after the counsel of His will. Sometimes God's plan is called His purpose. We saw that in verse 11 too, the purpose of Him who works all things. Sometimes the plan of God is just called His counsel or His desire or His will. In the second half of verse 5 in our text, it's called the kind intention of His will. And so throughout Scripture, there's different names for the plan of God, but God has a plan and He's carrying it out. And I think it's helpful just to think about God's plan in the sense of a blueprint. Everything that happens in the world is in this blueprint. There's a blueprint, there's a plan, it's before the foundation of the world, and everything that's going to happen in the world is all included in that blueprint. Blueprints are you know what they are, a plan for building, and everything is built according to the blueprint. And so right now, even our church, we're building a building, right? And we've got some blueprints, and we're maybe making a few minor changes on those things, but because we know that once the blueprints are signed and sealed, that the building's basically going to end up just like the blueprint, as long as we got a good builder, which I think we do. So no worries there. But so think about God's plan in the world as a blueprint. And He had a plan, and He marked out that plan before the foundation of the world, and that plan involves the salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ. So today we're going to see three features of the Father's plan. And looking at these features should help us, or should do for us what they did for Paul. It should cause us to rejoice in our salvation. It should cause us to praise God for the incredible blessings that He gives to the believer. And so as we consider these three features of the Father's plan, it should move your heart to bless God for what He's done for you and for what He has done for the sake of His great name. And the first feature of the Father's plan, and we covered it last time, we're just going to look at it briefly here, is I called it the implementation of the plan. And that's in verse 4, the implementation of the plan. The Father's the one who planned, and what we first see in our text is how He carried out the plan. It says in verse 4 that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. And like I said, we covered it fairly thoroughly last time, but if you didn't get a chance, you can hear it on the website. And what we see in this verse is that before the foundation of the world, before you or I existed on this planet, God made a choice. And His choice was that we would be holy and blameless. So if you're saved here today, if you're a Christian today, you can know for sure that the reason you're saved is because God chose you. And God's choice, like we said last time, wasn't based on anything that He foresaw in you. Last time I tried to show that if God did not choose us, no one would have chosen God, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were captive to various desires. We were slaves to sin. The message of the cross was folly to us until such a time as God made us alive with Jesus Christ and gave us a new heart and put a new spirit within us through regeneration. When the Son set us free then, we were free indeed, but before that, we were not free. We were captive to various desires and lusts. Salvation comes when the Holy Spirit makes someone who's spiritually dead alive, and that's called regeneration. Through the message of the gospel, the Holy Spirit awakens us to our sin and our need of a Savior. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the greatness of God and the terribleness of our sin. And just like when you open your natural eyes, the first thing that happens is you see light. When the Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eyes, the first thing that happens is we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and turn away from our sins. Repentance and faith are the first signs of spiritual life. And so the Holy Spirit takes what Christ already accomplished for the one who believes, and he applies it to the believer. See, Jesus Christ died to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And because of Christ's sacrifice, God can forgive sins. The penalty for a sinner's sins were paid by Jesus Christ. And what Christ accomplished is then applied to the believer by the Holy Spirit. But before all of that comes the work of the Father. Before Christ paid the penalty for your sins or my sins, the Father planned to include you and I in Christ's sacrifice. Before we were born again through the Holy Spirit, the Father chose to save us. It was all planned before the foundation of the world. It was all decided in eternity past. And so there was a plan. The Father came up with this plan, and the Son carried it out by accomplishing the work that the Father sent him to do. And the Spirit is carrying it out today by applying the Son's work to those who have been chosen. But the Father's role was not only in designing the plan, his participation in the work of salvation is also in choosing those who would be saved. It's important just to note here that everyone who believes in the Bible believes in the doctrine of election. Everybody who believes in the Bible believes in the doctrine of election, because if you look at verse 4, it's right there in your text, he chose us, right? And the word choose means to pick out or to choose, to elect. The Father planned the entire work of redemption. He planned to give a group of people as a love gift to his Son. He planned that the Son would lay down his life for those people, and he planned that the Holy Spirit would work in their lives to bring them to saving faith. And then the Father put the whole plan in motion. He started it all. He implemented it all by choosing a group of people to be saved. Last time we looked at this, we saw that Jesus calls the elect those whom the Father gave to me. And so God chose a group of people and he gave them to as a gift to his beloved Son. I'll just read it for you here. John 6:37 says, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." And so a couple times there we see it's about all that the Father has given to me. All those that the Father gave to the Son are going to come to the Son, and the Son's going to raise them up to eternal life on the last day. That is to say, these people are going to be saved. Again, John 17:6, and we looked at this last time too, but Jesus says, in prayer to the Father, "I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And so election then is an act of the Father. It's the Father's role in the work of redemption. The Father's choice of those who would be saved is the implementation of the plan. It's the execution of the plan. But then the question is then, well, what was the plan? If election is how he carries out the plan, if election is how he works out the plan, what is the plan itself? And so we're going to see number two. We're going to see the ingredient of the plan of redemption. The ingredient of the plan of redemption. And now we're asking, what is the plan? What did the Father plan to do before the foundation of the world? We could call it the content of the plan or the component of the plan. And it's the ingredient of the plan. It's what's in the plan. What is in the plan? And we see it in verse 5. It says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." See, God the Father, he says he predestined us. And that means he decided on us beforehand, or he declared something about us beforehand. Before the foundation of the world, God planned all things whatsoever will come to pass. And now he's actively working all things according to his plan. And yet, like we said last time, that in no way interferes with free human actions. And so God has got a plan, and yet men are doing things according to their own wills. God's not making them do anything. And so God is sovereign, and yet men are accountable for their actions and choices. And so the working of God's plan for all things throughout history, that's called providence, the doctrine of providence. And the working out of God's plan in regard to salvation is called predestination. Whenever Scripture talks about people as being predestined, they're always predestined to something. And so they're always predestined to something, and the focus isn't so much on the fact that they're on the group that's predestined, but it's what they're predestined to. You see, God decided, in this case we see that we're predestined to adoption as sons. God decided before the foundation of the world that he wanted a certain group of people to become his sons and his daughters. This is the ingredient of the plan. This is the plan. God said, I want some sons and daughters, and he purposed to accomplish the plan. And I want to show you something just a little bit grammatical here. There's a couple of different ways that this predestined could be connected with he chose. And so he chose is the main verb of the whole section here. And in some way it connects with predestined. And so he predestined and he chose has a connection. And there's a couple options here. It could be that he predestined is just another way of saying the same thing that he chose. And so if you were going to translate it that way, you'd say he chose us. That is, he predestined us. And if that were the case, Paul's not really saying anything new here. He's just repeating the same thing with different words. But these words have different meanings, and so I don't think it's the same thing. Another view is that predestination describes how God elected us. In this case, it means something like he chose us by predestining us. And so in that case, you would ask the question, well, how did God elect us? And you would say the answer is by predestining us. And I don't think that's the best view. A third view is that the goal of election is that we would be predestined to adoption, that it's the goal. And you would translate that something like this. He elected us so that we were predestined to adoption. And again, I don't think that makes a lot of sense. And so are you ready for the right view? I'm ready for the right view. Here you go. He predestined us gives us the reason why we are elected. It's the reason that we were elected. And so if we ask the question, why did God choose us? Why did God choose us? It's answer because he decided beforehand that he wanted to adopt us as his sons and daughters. You see, God chose us before the foundation of the world because he decided to adopt us as his children. And isn't that great? Isn't that just encouraging for you? God chose us because his plan was to bring you into his family. His plan before the foundation of the world was to bring you into his family through adoption. That's the ingredient of the Father's plan. And so you guys know what adoption is. Some of you are probably have adopted children in your home, or some of you might have even been adopted. The Hebrews, they didn't have adoption laws. You won't find them in the Old Testament. And so Paul probably got this metaphor from the Roman world. I'm sure that he got this metaphor from the Roman world. Adoption was very well known. Even the Caesars would adopt if they were childless so that their power could be passed on to the next generation. An adopted son or daughter became as much a part of the family under Roman law as any natural son or daughter. And so an adoptee had the right to the name and to the property of the person who adopted them. They became part of the family. And much like today in the Roman world, adoption was not an easy process. It was a difficult thing to go through. There was a three-step process by which the birth parents or the birth father would renounce his right over the child in question. And then and only then would the child become under the full authority of this adopted parent. And once the process was complete, the adoptee would have access to all the privileges and all the position of the new family that they belonged to. And so adoption then is about position or rank. It gives us all the privileges of belonging to God's family. It implies an intimate relationship with God. One commentator said, if adoption's about anything, it's about belonging. A belonging where God, as Father, occupies center stage in his family. And so because we're adopted into the family of God, we belong with God. We belong to God. And we're no longer attached to our previous family relations. Before salvation, we're described as, and you could look in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, we're described as sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so we all walked according to the devil, that's who the prince of the power of the air is, as sons of disobedience before salvation. Our nature was such that it incited the wrath of God. We were by nature children of wrath. We were, in the words of Ephesians 2:12, where Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so we were excluded. We were far off. We had no hope. We were without God. But now, through Jesus Christ and through his blood, we've been brought near. And we couldn't have been brought any nearer to God than to be his own sons and daughters, to be the children of God. Ephesians 2:19 says that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God. We belong in God's household as his children if we're believers in Jesus Christ. That was the plan of the Father from before the foundation of the world, that he would do this amazing thing to bring us into his family as his children. And it's true that everyone is a child of God. It's true that everyone is a child of God in the sense that that God is the creator of all mankind. But when we come into this world, we're children of wrath, we're sons of disobedience. And I want you to see this just from Jesus himself. And so turn to John chapter 8, and we'll start reading at verse 41. John chapter 8, 41. Jesus here is talking to a group of Jews who thought that they could enter the kingdom of heaven just because of their birthright as children of Abraham. And they answer Jesus in verse 41. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You were of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." And so, according to Jesus, we come into the world as children of the devil. And as his children, we have wicked desires and we cannot hear the truth because we don't want to hear the truth. But when God breaks through our blindness and our hard-heartedness, he makes us his children and he gives us new desires. And God becomes our Father and we come to love Jesus Christ. God's our adopted Father and our previous Father, the devil, has no more claim on us. We don't belong to him anymore. His rights over our lives have ended when we were adopted into the family of God. And so now God is our Father, and that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name," Matthew 6:9. And as children of God, then we take on the name of God, and God isn't ashamed to call us his sons. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll start at verse 14. Romans 8:14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." And so Scripture calls us the sons of God. We're no longer slaves, we're sons. We've received the Holy Spirit. We're no longer led by the devil or by our former desires. Now we're led by the Spirit of God. God is our Father, and we are his sons. And so sons share the name of their father. Whether for good or bad, a son bears the name of his father. You might have had a great father, or you might have had a really poor father, but either way, people tend to look at you in the light of your father. It happens so often that sons look and act just like their father. So people look at us then in the light of our father, at least until maybe we set ourselves apart in some way and show them that we're not like our father and we're totally different than that. Otherwise, we just show them that the proverb is true, like father, like son. Right? Like father, like son. My boys, they look a lot like me. They represent me. They represent my parenting. They represent our household. For the most part, they've learned to like things that we like, and they dislike the things that we dislike. And the boys, my two boys, they're going to carry on the family name when I die. And so one of the best things about adoption into God's family is that we carry the name of God. The name that ultimately defines us is no longer that of our earthly father. The name that ultimately defines us is no longer the name of our spiritual father before salvation, the devil. We're ultimately defined by our heavenly father. And whether you had a wonderful earthly father or whether you had a terrible earthly father, I guarantee you that none of them compares to God the Father, the name of God the Father, our great God and Savior. And so as his children, our highest honor is to carry his name and to represent him. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, let's go back to Ephesians. I'll just read it for you though. It says that, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Children just love to imitate and copy and be like their father. And one of the great encouragements in the Christian life is that God has taken us as his children. And as his children, we represent him. And the honor of his name is at stake in our lives. And God always seeks the honor and glory of his name. And that means that God is intensely interested in how we're doing and how we represent him to the world around us. You see, God cares deeply about his children. Let's go back to Matthew and chapter 7 here. God deeply cares about his children and how they're doing because he's made them his children. He's interested in their lives. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 9. Jesus gives us a wonderful encouragement to prayer. He says, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake? He will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And so what we've got is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If man who is evil gives good gifts to his children, then how much more will God the Father take care of his children? And so if you're a child of God today, know that God, who does everything for the honor and the glory of his name, has placed his name on you. And so he couldn't be more concerned about your well-being. He couldn't be more eager to work in your life. He couldn't be more ready to answer your prayers. And just think about that for a minute. God's name is at stake in our lives because he has taken it upon himself to adopt us and to call us the sons of God. And so we take on the name of God when we're adopted into his family. Another amazing privilege of adoption is that the adoptee becomes an heir, an inheritor of everything that the Father owns. And so back in Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so our inheritance then is everything that God owns. Just think about that for a minute. Our inheritance is everything that God owns. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, you can just listen to it here. In these last days, He's talking about God, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so his Son, Jesus Christ, is heir of all things, and we are co-heirs with Christ. All things. Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, so let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Brothers and sisters, as children of God, our inheritance is everything in the universe. All things belong to us. Even if for a while we need to suffer in this life through the difficulties, when we make it to heaven, all things are going to be ours. Our inheritance is everything. And the best part of our inheritance is that God himself is going to be our God. And our joy through all eternity is going to be to search out the infinite greatness of our God, who is our inheritance, who we receive as our gift, as our treasure when we make it to heaven. And so look at one more verse with me. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And when we think of the privileges of adoption, it's no wonder that John the Apostle exclaimed, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. See what manner of, what great amount of love God has bestowed on us, that he has called us the children of God. What greater love could God show us? God the Son laid down his life for us, and God the Father has adopted us into his family. And this should cause us then to praise and to worship our great God for the salvation that he provides. You can turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, back to our text. It says there that he predestined us to adoption. That's the plan. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And so in the plan of redemption, God decided to adopt us as sons, and the aim of this adoption then is to bring us to himself. You see, the ultimate joy of redemption is not that our sins are forgiven. It's not that we're made righteous in God's sight. It's not even that we're delivered from hell. The ultimate joy of redemption, the greatest news of the gospel, is that it brings us to God. It reconciles us with God. That's the great aim of the gospel, at least from our perspective, that God becomes our treasure, our inheritance, and that we're made right with him. God brings us to himself. God brings us to himself as his sons and daughters. There's no greater reward, there's no greater treasure than an intimate relationship with God as his dear children. And this whole thing, adoption as sons to himself, it's according in our text to the kind intention of his will. And this refers to the pleasure and the delight that God's heart experiences as he comes up with this plan and as he adopts us to himself. In other words, the reason that God planned to adopt us as his sons is that it pleased him and it delighted him to do so. The ingredient to the plan of redemption is God's desire to adopt us as sons, and the implementation of the plan to adopt us was his action of choosing those who he would give to his son. And so we saw number one, the implementation of the plan, election. Number two, the ingredient of the plan is adoption. And now number three, the intention of the plan. The intention of the plan of redemption. And it says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And what we have here is the ultimate goal of everything God does in the work of redemption. The plan of redemption was for God to adopt us as his sons. That plan was predetermined by God. In order for us to be adopted, God chose us with the aim that we'd be holy and blameless before him. So when we think of the Father's role in redemption, that is, when we think of the Father's work in everything pertaining to salvation, it's all about his plan. The what of the Father's plan is that he predestined us to adoption. The how of the plan is that he chose us. He wanted us to be his sons, so he chose us with the aim of making us holy and blameless. He chose us to be given to the Son, and the Son then takes that same group that the Father chose and he dies for their sins. The Son lived a perfect life for that group so that he could give them his holiness and his blamelessness. The Son died for that group to make atonement for their sins. And the Holy Spirit's also working in all of this too. He takes that same group that the Father chose and he gives them spiritual life. He regenerates them through the gospel. He grants them repentance and faith. And so that's the how of the plan. And so we've got the what of the plan is adoption, and the how of the plan is election. And now we want to see the why. Why does God do everything that he does? Why did God come up with this whole plan? Why did he want to adopt us and do everything that he does here? It's because ultimately it's all for the praise of his glory. In fact, all three members of the Trinity are working towards the same end. We saw it already in verse 6. The Father is working to the praise of his glory. In verse 12, it's the Son that's working to the praise of God's glory. In verse 14, the Holy Spirit in the work of redemption is working for the praise of the glory of God. And so in redemption, all three members of the Trinity have the same intention, to reveal the greatness of the glory of God. See, salvation, it's not ultimately about man and man's problems and man's needs. It's all about the glory of God. It's all for the glory of God. And as we think about that, I think it just needs a little bit of explanation. Because if I came to you today and I said, you know, guys, everything that I do at Grace Life Church is for the praise of my glory. What do you think of that? Red flag? Anyone going, that doesn't sound quite right. Everything I do is for the praise of my glory, so that my glory can be displayed. I don't even want to say it again. So, you're right, you got a problem with it. It doesn't seem quite right, and you'd be right to be alarmed. See, when we think about somebody's glory, it's the reflection of who they really are. And so who you are makes an impact, and who you are kind of shines forth for other people to see. And when others recognize the reflection of who you are and who you really are, they're seeing, in a sense, they're seeing your glory. And so the glory of God then is a reflection of who God really is. The glory of God is all of who God is. It's the sum of all of his attributes. And I just want you to think about this for a minute. Let's just take a minute and think about who God is. The Bible tells us that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is just. He's also merciful and loving and faithful. He's all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful. And if you just take all those attributes and all of who God is and you put them all together, that's the glory of God. That's who God is. And all of these things and then so much more describe who God is. So the glory of God's all about who he is. But that glory of who he is doesn't just stay with him. It kind of shines forth. It kind of makes an impact on the world. The glory of God then manifests itself to his creatures. And so who he is kind of shines forth for the world to see. The word glory has this sense of splendor or majesty. It's because it's something seen. It's something that's recognized. And obviously when you're talking about all of who God is, there's a lot there. There's a lot of splendor. There's a lot of majesty. There's a lot of greatness. That's why the Hebrew word for glory has this idea of weightiness or heaviness. That's the idea is there's a lot of value. God is very important in who he is. He's worthy because of his great worth. And so the glory of God is all of the greatness of God, all of who he is in himself, and it shines forth to his creatures in such a way that they recognize God as weighty, valuable, majestic, and worthy of praise. Just going to say that again for you here. The glory of God is all the greatness of God, all of who he is in himself, and it shines forth to his creatures in such a way that they recognize God as weighty, valuable, majestic, and worthy of praise. And what this means is that in the work of redemption, God's putting all of who he is on display so that we can see how awesome he is. And I want to show you just how it's right for God to do everything that he does for his own glory and how it benefits us that he does so. I want you to see that. I want you to know, why is this right, and how does it benefit us? You know, we've probably all met somebody with a bit of a God complex. I remember a young lady that I used to work with at A&W many, many years ago. And I was telling this young lady how I wanted to do everything for the honor and glory of God. And I was talking in the context of my relationship with my wife. And this lady had a boyfriend at the time. And she said, she was kind of shocked that I wanted to do everything for the, not for my wife, but for the honor and glory of God. And she couldn't quite understand that, and I'm trying to explain it to her. And she told me that she wouldn't want her boyfriend to worship God because her goal was that her boyfriend would worship her and her alone. And she actually said that was her goal in life, was that her boyfriend and really everyone around her would worship her and her alone. And she didn't have any room for any kind of competition with God or with anybody else. And so this lady was pretty bold, but we've all kind of met people like that. And most people in the world are like that, but we learn to kind of hide it a little more subtly as we get older. Right? Kids are kind of have that same thing. Look at me. Look how awesome and great I am. And they kind of grow out of that or learn to hide that. And hopefully once we get saved, that kind of changes and we start living for something greater than ourselves. But when we see somebody who does everything they do for their own glory, it's kind of disgusting in our sight. It's such a person, we see them as selfish and evil. It's all about how awesome they think they are, and they want everybody to see how awesome they are. And for such a person to live like that, it's really the height of selfishness. Maybe one of the reasons that we're repulsed by such a person or by such an attitude is that maybe we think we should have a little bit of the glory ourselves too. Hey, isn't there some left for me? I'm pretty great too. But whether we recognize it then for ourselves or not, I think we all know that other people just aren't worthy of living for their own glory. Don't you kind of see that? You look at other people and you're like, yeah, you're just not worthy of living for your own glory. You're all right, I like you and all, but it's just not you're not valuable enough. You're not weighty enough. And sometimes you just got to tell someone, hey, you're just not awesome enough to be going around trying to make everybody see how awesome you are. It's just not working. It's not right. And it's not right because you and I aren't worthy of all worship. We're just not glorious enough. We're just not great enough. Because it all really comes down to how valuable something is. The whole rightness idea of how it comes down to how valuable something is. Now, I want to show you something here. This is a McDonald's toy. And I am bringing a prop up into the pulpit with me here. And this is a McDonald's Happy Meal toy. And it comes free with a cheeseburger and a small fries. And you get a yogurt too. And if you push the little thing here, his eyebrows kind of furrow like this. And it's pretty cool. And not only that, but if you turn it on and then it lights up. You see that? It lights up. It's pretty sweet, hey? But if I, you know, it's pretty cool as far as Happy Meal toys go, but if I decided that I'm going to live the rest of my life for this toy, you guys would all think that Pastor Mike went insane, right? Let's pretend that I work two jobs now. I get two jobs so that I can afford to build an oxygen-free encasement for this toy so that I can put it on display and so that it never deteriorates for the rest of my life. And then let's say that I am so devoted to this thing that I lost my family and my friends because I gave my whole life to enjoying the majesty and the beauty of this incredible piece of workmanship. Look how deep the red is, and have you see how it lights up from within? It's magnificent, right? The guy's going nuts, right? You guys are laughing, I think, because you realize, no, that something's not right about that. I don't know if I can put my finger on it. Now, if I bought a gold-plated Lamborghini, and there is such a thing as a gold-plated Lamborghini, I saw it on YouTube, and I built it a special encasement, right? And I spent a bunch of time polishing it or whatever. You probably wouldn't think I was nuts. You might think something's still not quite right, but it's not the level of insanity of loving this McDonald's thing. You see, because the more valuable an object is, the more worthy it is of being held in esteem and honor, right? And when it comes to God, what's God going to honor? What's God going to live for? He made everything that exists. It all came to being through him. And see, there's nothing greater than God that exists. And so it's right for God to set his affection on the greatest possible object that exists, and that is God himself. And so God is far from selfish, too, as he lives for himself. God is far from selfish for two reasons. Number one, because there's nothing greater for God to live for than for himself. There's nothing greater in this universe that God could choose to live for or to love or to treasure than himself. And secondly, because secondly, it's not selfish for God to do this because in magnifying the greatness of his own glory, he points his creation to the greatest possible source of their joy and satisfaction, which is God himself. And so you see, as God puts his greatness and his glory on display in the work of redemption, we get to see and we get to enjoy the fullness of who God is. It's on display for us, and we see his radiance, we see his splendor, we marvel at it, we rejoice in his majesty. All of God's works, you see, reveal his glory. All of God's works reveal his glory. All things that God does is to the praise of his glory. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." The heavens are telling the glory of God. This creation points us and shines us to the glory of the great God who made them. But we see the glory of God most fully in the work of redemption. All the attributes of God shine most brightly in his greatest work, the work of saving sinners and making them into sons. And as God reveals the greatness of who he is in our salvation, it makes our salvation all the more amazing because we come to recognize more fully how great God is, and it leads us into deeper and deeper worship of this incredible God who saved us. And so do you see how right it is for God to put himself on display? God does all things to the praise of his glory because it's the right thing for him to do. And that's why Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You see, God himself loves himself with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind because there's nothing greater for him to love. And by putting supreme value on himself, God leads us to set our affections on the most worthy, majestic, delightful, and satisfying thing in the universe, which is God himself. See, if God loved something less than himself, he would not be a good God. But God is a good God, and therefore he works to put his glory on display, and he works to the praise of his glory, which results in us seeing the greatness of God, who is our greatest joy. So we've got this wonderful cycle that kind of happens here, that God made a plan to adopt us as his sons. It's the ingredient in the plan of redemption, the content of the plan. It's the plan itself to adopt us as sons. And he made a perfect plan to save us from our sins, and he planned the entire work of redemption from start to finish, all before the foundation of the world. He planned it all in such a way that it would put on display the fullness of his glory. And the intention of the plan of redemption, the whole thing is set up in such a way that we'd be able to recognize the greatness and the majesty of God and who he is so that we would praise him and worship him. And so God's doing everything in salvation. He's doing it so that it would be to the praise of his glory, so that we would recognize him for who he is and give him praise. And when we give him praise, we're reflecting back his glory to him. We praise God because we see him for who he is, as weighty, honorable, majestic, praiseworthy, delightful, splendid. I hope you're sensing just even a little bit of how wonderful this is. The whole plan of salvation is designed to reveal the goodness and the greatness of God. And we see the goodness and greatness of God. It propels us into worship and delight of this great God. But even better is the fact that the plan of salvation brings us near to God so that we enjoy him not just far away, not just distantly, but we enjoy him as his very sons. And it's no wonder then that Paul says, "Blessed be God." It's no wonder that Paul just starts off this letter with worship and praise and glory to God for this great work of salvation. And we also, when we see the implementation and the ingredient and the intention of the plan of salvation, it should lead us to say, God is blessed. He is worthy of all worship. It should move us to worship and adore him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this work of redemption, Lord. We thank you for who you are. You are the greatest thing there is, the most worthy in all the universe, Lord, worthy of love and honor. You are weighty, majestic, splendid. You're a treasure, Lord. And we just thank you for the way that you planned all these things, Lord, to bring yourself glory so that we could see you for who you are and worship you and delight in you forever. I pray, Lord, for those who are here that don't know you, that you would bring them to worship you today too. And I pray for us who do know you that we'd know you more, and that we'd just rejoice more and more in your salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.